is here. What does it mean in verse 19 when it says that the great city was divided into three parts? Is there a meaning to the three? This is in Revelation 16, verse 19, okay? And, you know, we know what three is. We know that three very often refers to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? That's all the way through the Bible. Every time I was a pastor and I saw three of something back when I was a Trinitarian, I did believe and think that it was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Somehow it was one of the ways that God was trying to help us understand a little bit more about himself. But what I understand now is quite a bit different about the three. So let's different in that there is still the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but it's not exactly like I had believed it before as a Trinitarian. I am now today a non-Trinitarian. I'm very vocal about that. And especially today, I want to be very vocal about that because of something I'll show you in just a minute. But from Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith, this is the 1897 version. This is the one that I have on my website. You'll be able to find it just by searching. Just look up the word Uriah or Smith, and you'll find his book. It's on page 280, and it says, on the death of Constantine, which is a Roman leader, the Roman Empire was divided into three parts between his three sons, Constantius, Constantine II, and Constans. And so you can see that that was generally the thought of the three parts that were divided amidst the time that Rome was divided. But that's not addressing this verse, okay? That's just something that happened when you look up three parts, when you search the book for that phrase right there. You realize that it there is a time where he says three parts, and just like right here, three parts. Well, when you find the second time, he's basically referring to the same history, but in a greater detail. I chose the lesser one, the lesser detail, just because for the sake of the time of this video. But one that he addresses that specific verse, verse 19 in chapter 16, the great city was divided into three parts. That is, the three grand divisions of the false and apostate religions of the world, which the Bible calls that great city. Paganism, which would be Rome. Catholicism, which is the power that Rome gave to Christianity, and it became Catholicism. And relapsed Protestantism. Okay, they seem to be set apart each to receive its appropriate doom. And so, according to Uriah Smith in the 1897 version, page 698, you can see that he understood it to be three parts, being paganism, Catholicism, and relapsed Protestantism. And I would agree. And the reason why I would agree is because for so many times since before the year 2000, I have been teaching from the Bible that the dragon of Revelation 12 represents the Father, rather a personation of the true Father. Then you have chapter 12, which is the first beast coming up in verses 1 through 10, illustrating a personation of the Son of God. And then in verses 11 through 18, you have the image to the beast, which is the personation of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have notes on all these things, and I could show, I think, very thoroughly and biblically that there is a personation of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit being dealt with in the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so I wanted to show you something here that I found just yesterday, which was sent to me by some people who are dear friends that always want to share things that they find on the internet. And you will see right here that this is from Zenit.org. Articles feature more than COVID, an anti-Trinitarian mentality is destroying humanity, suggests Cardinal Bow on the Feast of Holy Trinity. That's what the title is here. And so we're going to see this picture. You see the Pope here with probably Cardinal Bow. And I'm going to read the feature headline here, more than COVID. Now, COVID is a worldwide, I just want to say this to the camera, COVID is a worldwide crisis. Okay, COVID over the last 3 months, right now we're in June of 2020, COVID over the last 3 months has caused a worldwide, just chaotic response that is far beyond the crisis of COVID. Okay, COVID is like the common flu. Maybe it's a little worse than the common flu as far as the sicknesses, but deaths being concerned, it's not so bad. And we have the numbers that have been telling us all for months now that this hype against the COVID is far greater than the actual COVID itself. Now, so consider what's being said here. More than COVID, an anti-Trinitarian mentality is destroying humanity, suggests Cardinal Bo on the Feast of the Holy Trinity. So, like, I saw that yesterday and I about spun, my head off my shoulders. I just thought, this is insane. Well, here's something that happened just the day before. I have been planning for some time to make a video in concert with the 50 questions, the 50 Bible questions about the Trinity that I have posted some months back. And I decided that yesterday was a good day to do it. I'm sorry, Friday was a good day to do it. And I thought, on Friday morning, I was thinking, why is today a good day to put out this video series? Like, right now, the world is completely not concerned about the Trinity. The world is concerned about COVID. The world is concerned about the riots that are in America, nearly in every state of the country. Probably every state now. I don't know. I don't have those statistics, but I know that innumerable cities throughout this country, in the United States, we have been having riots over the last week and a week and a half. And there's the potential that other countries are starting to have riots as well. I got, there was a comment the other day from Lithuania where people gathered together with this burden to organize Antifa there in Lithuania. And she was like, Lithuania, really? She was kind of surprised that that would even be considered as something that would be done there. Well, on Friday, I'm thinking, why am I doing this? I mean, like, this is so strange, but I was urged to do it. I felt like now's the time. And so, contrary to common sense, I went ahead and posted my, on Facebook, the 50 Bible questions about the Trinity. And I'll show you here in this post. It's at the Revelation with Daniel website. If you wanted to go to Revelation with Daniel, facebook.com/Revelation with Daniel, you'll be able to see that I posted what I just showed you now. But the very day before, just June 5th, because yesterday was June 6th, I put 50 questions about the Trinity challenge. It's a very short video, and I paid money to be able to get this to be seen by more people. In fact, just this morning I put more money on it. I put more money that just because I thought this needs to go far. So far, since Friday, there's been 8,000 views. It's a short video, so it's not that big of a deal to watch, but it leads people to these 50 Bible questions about the Trinity, which is this website. And it has these two videos here, part one, part two, each making up about 1 hour and 40 together. And then here are the 50 questions. You can print it out if you'd like. I should add the audio here in a short time. But if you wanted to use that graphic, you could use it as well. It's right there for the world to see. And I'm hoping and praying that while that article is being spread around, that people will be able to see what the Bible questions about the Trinity lead to. It leads us to understand there is no such thing as a Trinity in the Bible. It doesn't exist. And so when we're looking at this section here on what came out the very next day, see, I posted that on Friday, wondering why I should do it. And then I realized when this was sent to me, like, you can see that just on June 5th, which, let me see, what's today? So that would have been the same day. It would have been the same exact day that I posted that article that this one was posted. I thought this was posted yesterday. Anyways, so Friday is when I posted that article. This came out, and I feel like the Lord was leading me because the world is concerned about I can't hardly call it the Holy Trinity because it's not holy. It's completely satanic. It's what the devil has brought into this world. It's not what God has sent to us. So I want to read part of this article with you. It is not the COVID that is destroying humanity. It is the anti-Trinitarian tendency that has infected the family, the country, and the world. Okay, the family? Wait a minute. There's been talk that if you have COVID-19 in your home, there will be contact tracers that will send people that come into your home that potentially take away part of your family so that you won't be able to infect the other part of your family. Okay, so that would be like taking children away from the family or parents away from the children. What if your father, like myself, and my family members are anti-Trinitarian? Then what is it that goes, not all my family members, my wife is still studying this, she would probably want me to say, because she is definitely studying this and she has still some questions. But the what if this whole anti-Trinitarian tendency is around the world and it's being treated like COVID, where they're coming into the family and they're taking people away from the family, and they're treating them as though they are destroying the world and infecting the world, destroying humanity more than the COVID crisis? That to me is a huge statement. First line in the article, Cardinal Charles Bo of Yangon, Myanmar, expressed this on June 7th. Okay, so wait a minute. This was posted June 5th, but it was expressed June 7th. That's why I don't understand. Wait a minute. Now, what's happening here? That doesn't line up. If this was published 2 days before he said it, it doesn't make sense. Anyways, I'll just keep reading because I want to share this with you. So he said this June 7th and on his message provided to Zenit for the Festival of Holy Trinity, Unholy Trinity, which contains a profound analysis of the Trinity in a contemporary context. The president of the Federation of Asian Bishops Conferences, FABC, prayed that amidst the difficulties facing humanity, especially at this time, that we let the power of the Trinity touch us all. I don't want the power of the Trinity to touch me and my family. I'm sorry. That is the power of the enemy. That's like the fire coming down in Revelation 13 that's being described in verses 13 and 14. I don't want it. Speaking of the Trinity, Cardinal Bo prayed that the blessed or blessings of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, would fill every corner of our houses and bring joy and peace and good health to all. No, thank you. I would rather have the God of the Bible, which is not a Trinity. Recognizing that this blessing unites us with the past, present, and future, he observed that we celebrate with joy God the Father, the Creator. He created through his Son. The Son, the Savior, which the Father is the ultimate Savior because he sent his Son, and the Liberator and the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of the Son sent forth by the Father. You can read in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6, considered the Counselor and Consoler. So let this Feast of Trinity, he hopes, come as a healing power of a planet wounded by COVID and racial injustice. Okay, so all of the COVID crisis and the racial injustice, which is the, what would you call it, the riots that are going on in the world, they're saying that worse than COVID, and to heal a planet infected by COVID and the riots right now, they're praying to the Trinity, asking that God will, the false God, that it would bless everybody in this world. In short, he says the Trinity is God's love in action. No, it's not. I completely reject the thoughts behind that. It is completely false religion. It's false teaching. I love these people and I want them to understand that is not what the Bible teaches. That's why I put out the 50 questions on the Trinity. I have 50 questions about the Father. I also have 50 questions about the Son. I am slowly, it's not a burden of mine, so I'm doing it slowly, but I'm presenting or preparing 50 questions about the Spirit. Soon, I will be putting out a video, 50 questions about the Father. I will be putting out another video, 50 questions about the Son. And sometime when I'm done with it, I'll put out the 50 questions about the Spirit. These are all Bible questions, and I want you to share them as far and as wide as possible so that we can help understand that the simple questions of logic using the Bible and the text to explain themselves do not lead us to a Trinity. It leads us to a Father that gave his Son, that the Father gave his Spirit to the Son, and then, of course, the Spirit to us, which is the Spirit of his Son. And so it has nothing to do with the one God in three persons, or God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those are false religious ideologies. So now, I've ranted, and I hope that you all accept this as my own personal rant. If for some reason you haven't studied this and you wanted to look further into it, please go through the questions, ask me as many questions as you'd like from the Bible, and I will do my best to answer them. So that's my burden for today. Now, what is the Battle of Armageddon, and how are the angels involved? The Battle of Armageddon will be fought, Sister White says in the third selected messages. This is still part of the question here. The Battle of Armageddon will be fought, and that day must find none of us sleeping. Wide awake must we be, as wise virgins having oil in our vessels with our lamps. The power of the Holy Ghost must be upon us, and the captain of the Lord's host will stand at the head of the angels of heaven to direct the battle. That's exactly what happens. We have... Sorry, my internet is telling me I'm slow. I'm unstable here, so I'm going to pause for a second. So the captain of the Lord's host, so the host are the ones that are filled with the Holy Ghost, right? And that host will be able to be sent, the angels of heaven, and they will be in the battle. The captain will direct the battle. Solemn events before us are yet to transpire. So the Lord from heaven will give a command, and the angels will follow that command. You can see that very clearly in Psalm 91. You can see it in the story of the centurion being healed, where the centurion says, "Hey, listen, Lord, you are a man like myself under authority. Well, I am a man like you are under authority. And all I say to my soldiers is go, and they go and do it. All you've got to say is go. You don't even have to come to my house." And the Lord was like, "I've never seen such great faith. No, not even in Israel." And so he spoke that it was done. And what happened is the servants of the centurion came running and saying, "Hey, you know, your servant is healed. It was about this time yesterday." And the centurion realized that that's exactly the same time that the Lord had spoken that his servant would be healed. What happened? God and the power of God through the ministration of angels, along with the word of Christ, was united so that that servant was healed. And you can see these things all through the Bible. I talked about yesterday how in the miracles that are being described in Revelation, where were we, 16? 15, rather. We talked about that. I'm trying to remember where I even said that. Where was I talking about it? Anyways, just recently I said that the devil is doing miracles through his agents, and the Lord is doing miracles through his agents. Now, we could see, like, for example, in Exodus with the plagues before they fell, there was Moses doing miracles, and we know that the Lord had sent angels to help work those miracles out, and we also know that the devil was working miracles, and the devil sent his angels to work those miracles out. So we can see both sides, the Father through his Son, and the devil through his imps, they are working miracles, and of course, they're both using angels to do that. And so we have this pretty clear description of angels working in the midst of this battle. And the question was asked, how is it going to be? Well, I've got a couple of more quotes from the same author. This one's from the SDA Bible Commentary number 7. "Four mighty," what's the word? "Angels hold back the powers of this earth until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads." Now, wait a minute. I want to focus on that for a second, because look at what the Bible says in Revelation 7. It says, "I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." So what is it that has that seal? It's an angel. The angel is having the seal. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth, saying to these four angels, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So we are the angels and the angel ascending. So we are going to be sealing the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, how do you make sense of that? Look at Ezekiel chapter 9. "He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man of them was clothed in fine linen, and he had a writer's inkcord by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. The glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side, and he said, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of them that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." So right here we have these five men, or six men rather, six men of them, and one of those men has a writer's inkhorn. And so the Lord said unto that angel that had the writer's inkhorn, he said, go and put a mark upon their foreheads. Now, we know according to Revelation 7 that we just read that it's the angels that do that until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so they're called men in Ezekiel 9, but those are angels that are being described. The Lord has sent them to do a work, and they're going to do that work. And so what's happening is we have angels doing the work of sealing at the end of time. We also have the enemy doing everything he can to stamp his mark upon his people at the end of time. So again, it's Christ and his angels and Satan and his angels that are doing this great controversy war between you and me and everybody else that has the ability to think and make decisions. And so it is a clear description in the Bible of the angels holding back the powers of this earth until the angels seal the servants of our God in their foreheads. How do they do that? With the power of God through his Spirit. It's not that the angels have the Holy Spirit to be able to stamp. They are not the Holy Spirit. They are vessels or instruments or agents that God has used to be able to do this sealing on God's agents of the human populace. Okay, so it's God using those that are in his service. It's not that the holy angels are the Holy Spirit. We can't confuse the two. People have said for way too long that I have said that the Holy Spirit are the angels. No, I've never said that and meant it. Maybe you have heard me say it. Maybe you have misunderstood me saying that, but I have never meant that the holy angels are the Holy Spirit. I've tried to clarify that almost every time I've spoken about it, but still there are the haters out there that say, no, this is what he's saying. And so I'm trying to be very careful with my words, and I hope that you will accept that. Now, the nations of the world are eager for conflict. We know that there is stir. There is a great stir. There's riots. There is wars. There is rumors of wars. They're eager for these conflicts. You can see it in our cities right now. But they are held in check by the four angels that hold the four winds, going from the east, the west, to the south, to the north. While this restraining power is removed, there will come a time of trouble and anguish. It's described in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Deadly instruments of warfare will be invented. Vessels with their living cargo will be entombed in the great deep. All who have not the spirit of truth will unite under the leadership of satanic agencies. It doesn't say Satan. But it means that. But what it does say is satanic agencies. That means all the agents and agencies under Satan himself. But they are to be kept under control till the time shall come for the great battle of Armageddon. That's the very last battle this earth will fight before Christ comes, during the time Christ is coming. And there will be a pause in that warfare, because what's going to happen, according to Revelation chapter 20, is there's going to be 1,000 years where the devil is here with his imps, and they will have nobody to tempt. They will have nobody to torment. They will just be themselves looking around at the waste that they have caused for 1,000 years, waiting for that judgment to come at the end of the 1,000 years. And so what we see in that story is the illustration of Gog and Magog. That's in chapters 38 and 39 of the book of Ezekiel. If you haven't done the study of Ezekiel 38 and 39 for a while, go ahead and read that through. And what you will notice is that there is a war going on between God and Gog and Magog. Basically, what's happening is God is trying to illustrate his power, his rule, his love, his authority, and his position in the destruction of these nations, so that they can understand, so that the whole world can understand that the Lord has given them opportunities, he has given them chances, he has given them his mercy, but now it's time for destruction. That's where Gog and Magog comes from. It's a real experience that went back in the days of ancient Israel, and it will be now explored on a global scale. And so that's what's happening there with this Armageddon war. It begins before Christ comes. It ends when Christ comes. Well, it's paused when Christ comes for 1,000 years. And then it started up again, and it is completed with the destruction of sin, self, and Satan. Everything is destroyed at that point, and the Lord recreates the earth. You can see in Revelation 21. And then we will be with God seeing his face in Revelation 22 throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. I'm really looking forward to that, and I believe that you are too. So another comment here in the Bible commentary, we need to study the pouring out of the seventh veil, or vial, which is Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. The powers of evil will not yield up the conflict without a struggle. So the powers of evil, that's Satan and all his imps, all his agents, all his agencies. But providence has a part to act in the Battle of Armageddon. When the earth is lighted with the glory of the angel of Revelation 18, the religious elements, good and evil, will awake from slumber, and the armies of the living God will take the field. What are the armies of the living God? Let's just look real quick in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. Christ, when he comes, he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven, those are the angels, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, just like we saw in Ezekiel chapter 9, white and clean. And so the angels are completely involved, both on the evil side and on the good side. And because the battle is between Christ and Satan, and the angels of Christ and the angels of Satan, and the people that are on Christ's side with the angels, and the people that are on Satan's side with their angels. And there is war going on between these agencies, whether they be holy or evil agencies. And so we can find that the Bible is pretty clear on those things. Now, here's another one from the commentary. The Battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. He, on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we read earlier, leads forth the armies of heaven on white horses. Those are the angels, clean and white. So basically, he just quoted the same section that we looked at there. So now, thinking about this section here in Revelation 16, 12 through, what is it, 12 through 17, which is the sixth angel, I want to read to you this section. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The sixth what? Angel. And now the question that came later is the Euphrates, like, what does that mean? We're going to talk about that in a bit. The water thereof was dried up, and the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, there is, I believe, a historic application to this that could be applied, because we can see that in the book of Daniel, which is a sister or brother book to the book of Revelation, we can see that when Medo-Persia, or Persia, was condemned, you can see in Daniel chapter 5, Darius sent Cyrus in to wipe out the gates, he stopped the Euphrates River and diverted it so it would not go through Babylon any longer. It would go around it. And the river that went through Babylon actually receded. And the armies of Cyrus were able to actually go through under the gates where the river was. And the gates had been left open that night because there was a big party, according to history, that had gone on. And the soldiers were drunk enough to just leave the gates open. Well, the gates were opened according to Isaiah 45. That's what had been prophesied. And the Lord was telling Cyrus that he was going to send him as his anointed to go in there and to deliver that, or to take over Babylon, to destroy Babylon. Did I say Medo-Persia? I was thinking Babylon was destroyed and Medo-Persia was coming in. That's what it was. And so Cyrus was sent, and he was able to go in through the two-leaved gates that were open on dry ground, and they were able to take that city by surprise. It was as a thief in the night, if you will. And so what happens is Babylon was destroyed that way, as a thief in the night, because they were unprepared for the kings that came from the east, which would have been the Medes and the Persians, right? And so we have this story illustrating what went on in history in the book of Daniel to help us understand what's going to be going on also in the book of Revelation. And so let's read that further. So the great river Euphrates was dried up, okay, and that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, just like it was in Daniel chapter 5 and 6. I saw three unclean spirits, one for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Spirit, like I had talked earlier. They're like frogs, and they come out of the one that's personating the Father, the one that's personating the Son, and the one that's personating the Holy Spirit. So these unclean spirits, like frogs, are coming out of the mouth of these dragon, beast, and false prophet, and they are representing the false doctrines of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I believe we have here the false Trinity, and it's pretty clear the more you study it. If you've heard that for the first time and it's something that you haven't considered before, you might be thinking, man, Mesa is crazy. That doesn't mean that at all. I'm telling you, the more you study it, the clearer it becomes. That is representing the false father, the false son, and the false spirit, coined today as the Trinity. And so take your time to study that. Go over the 50 questions, and I believe the Lord will lead those who are searching for the truth into the truth. For they are spirits of devils, like we looked at last time in 1 Timothy chapter 4. They work miracles. Now, what are spirits? Okay, the spirit of devils. Devils are demons or angels, and the spirit of those demons are the ones that are working miracles. And so they go forth unto the kings of the earth. And by the way, the spirit and devil, it's kind of the same word, but now we're talking about the spirit of the devils. So like Daniel has a spirit, and the spirit of Daniel is, you know, intense right now. I feel intense with this study because of what happened on the 7th of June, which is today. You know, that's so weird because the 7th of June is when they said that article was, or those words were said, but it was published the 5th of June. I still don't wrap my mind around that. You know, it's like, what's going on? Did they know what he was going to say before he even said it because it was written out? I don't know. Anyways, today is the 7th of June, and that's when they said he said that, but that was on Friday that they delivered it. So I don't know. I one of these days I'm going to figure that one out. But today is the 7th of June, and Daniel's spirit is stirred. Well, what if there was a spirit of a demon that was stirred? It's the same idea. The demons, the devils, are angels, evil angels, and they have spirits that are stirred. So that's what's being said here. It says the spirits of these devils are the ones that are working miracles. It would be on their minds, certainly transforming people into darkness, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. They're working miracles on the minds of the kings and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And so this is the Battle of Armageddon. Behold, I come as a thief. Oh, wait a minute. Just like Cyrus went under the open-leaved gates there in Babylon. Yeah. But blessed is he that watches. Now, soldiers are supposed to watch and keep their watch, right? But those soldiers were drunk. They were filled with the wine of Babylon. Come on now. And they were not watching. They were not keeping their garments. They were naked, spiritually naked, and you could see their shame. And so we are not supposed to be like those soldiers that are not watching and drunk with the wine of Babylon. We're supposed to be awake. We're supposed to be clothed with the garments of Christ's righteousness so that they will not see our shame, but rather see the glory of the Lord. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now that, you know, you go back and most people will say that's the Valley of Megiddo. And you can see if you go to Judges chapter 4 and 5, you'll realize that in the Valley of Megiddo, it seems that there was a war with Barak and Deborah trying to fight against the king of Sisera, or the Sisera the king. I don't remember if that was the place or his name. Anyways, you go back and look at Judges 4 and 5, and you'll see that's the Valley of Megiddo. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came out a great voice of out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, I won't go into the details of this one, but if you go and look at the phrase, "it is done," it only occurs four times in the Bible, Ezekiel, Luke, and Revelation twice. Why? Because remember I was talking about the Gog and Magog? In the chapter of Gog and Magog, or one of the chapters of Gog and Magog, there's a phrase, "it is done." Well, guess what? That coincides perfectly with what happens here in this the scenario of Revelation 16 and Revelation 21. It is done. Now, so when the destruction of Gog and Magog is occurring, at the very end of time, when Jesus Christ comes, and after the 1,000 years, where it starts here and it ends here with this Battle of Armageddon, you hear that phrase, "it is done." Well, guess what? In the Valley of Gog and Magog, that's what's happening. You have "it is done." So this is actually illustrating the same exact time as this right here, minus the 1,000 years that's dividing the two, right? So the other time it was done is not really relevant to this story, but Luke chapter 14, 22, it says, "The Lord is saying, it is done as thou hast commanded." Well, guess what? There's only three times in the New Testament where "it is done" or "it is finished" is said. Let's look at "it is finished." And you find out that Jesus, when he had received vinegar on the cross, he says, it is finished, right? So it is finished is the only time Christ says it, and both times before it is done, he says it in the book of Revelation. Now, when you see this other one, James, he's not really, you know, this is not Christ speaking, it's James saying, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So I guess what I'm saying is, it is done or it is finished is spoken three times in the New Testament by the Lord. And each time is dealing with something very specific to the sanctuary. It is done the first time, or it is finished the first time on the cross, was the outer court ministry was finished. It was done. That part was completed. At the end of this earth's history, in the final sixth plague or seventh plague, when God's or the Lord says, it is done, that's when the holy place ministry and the intercession is finished. It is complete. Well, when the most holy place ministry is finally complete, which, you know, it overlaps because Christ was doing intercession mediation while he went into the holy place and most holy place. And so when the final most holy place ministry is finished and the executive part of the judgment is done, after the wicked are destroyed, after the 1,000 years in Revelation 21, that's when he says again for the final time, it is done. And so that would be where the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place is finished, is done. So you can see that it's laid out in the New Testament as the Lord fulfilling the final anti-type ministry of the sanctuary services. And that's what's happening when it says in Revelation 16 and 21, it is done, is because it's referring specifically to the sanctuary. So I just wanted to share that real quick. And then so that's dealing with what was happening in the sixth trumpet and also in the seventh, not trumpet, but vial, sorry, the seventh bowl. When the seventh angel spoke, it was done. And that's because the final ministry of the holy place was complete. And I know he went into the most holy place. I'm not saying that that's detracting from it at all, but the most holy place and holy place overlapped a little bit. That's why he's saying it here at the end of the time of his intercession. Question: are the plagues or bowls from Revelation 16 related to the plagues in Egypt during Moses' time? I would say yes, in that they are the seven last plagues. Also, there are similarities, but they're not exactly the same. Now, what I mean is this, seven last plagues. In the time of Exodus, you see that the first three plagues affected everybody, including the Hebrews. Well, the seven last plagues did not affect the Hebrews, those that were God's chosen people. And so if we are faithful to God and we are doing what we can to follow his direction at the end of time, we should not expect that the plagues will fall on us as they do those that are not following God, those that were worshiping the beast in his image. Now, will we be hungry? Will we potentially have sores? Will we potentially be sick and those kind of things? I say yes. It is potential, not the same kind of things that the world has. And the reason why I say that is Job, representing the 144,000. Job is a very, very powerful book that helps us understand what's going on at the beginning of time and at the end of time, where God's people, Job, were being looked at from a celestial point of view. And Job was faithful. Job was faithful under really difficult times. And God's people are also going to be faithful under really difficult times. You remember the first plague that comes upon God's people? I'm sorry, against those that are not God's people at the end of time? It's big sores, right? What did Job have when he ended up going through the time of trouble that he went through? Great sores. And so I think there's a lot of parallels with Job and the 144,000. I'll present that sometime. But he went through a lot of struggles during that time. And so I feel like God's people will not be like, you know, with perfect bodies, with halos around their head, kind of floating around like, wow, this is amazing. We're going to have hard times too. But it won't be the same exact plagues that are being brought upon the wicked. So that's just something I'm still wrestling through and trying to understand. But feel free to share with me if you think something different after I present that message. You can say, wait a minute, you're missing something. Then I'll certainly say you're right And I'll either take that message out of my YouTube page, or I'll just present it again saying, I need to clarify. So there are seven last plagues, but not... And why I say, like I said, the seven last plagues is because the first three affected all, whereas at the end of time, there will only be seven. There won't be 10. And so the seven last plagues are going to be those that don't affect God's people. And the question continues on, do you know if these plagues will be literal, or are they going to be symbolic or something else? Well, the noisome and grievous sore, kind of like Job had, and like we see in Exodus, because this is from the seven last plagues in Revelation 16. But if you were to look at Exodus chapters 9, verses 8 through 11, you'd be able to see that they also had sores. But it wasn't the first plague that came. And so you can see in Revelation 16, the sea became blood. In Exodus 7, the sea or the waters became blood. The same thing here, the waters became blood. And here it's the sea, there it's the rivers and fountains. So basically the water being dealt with in 2 and 3. Now, I want you to understand something. This is really interesting because, let's see. I think I can do it. I'm just trying to recall what's happening here. Revelation 16. Yeah, here it is. So Revelation 16, the first was poured out, and he poured it out upon the earth, right? The second, he poured it upon the sea. And the third, he poured it upon the fountains of waters. Wait a minute. That sounds a whole lot like the first angel. Worship him that made the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. And so it seems to me like those that have rejected the messages of God for the messages of mercy for the world at the end of time, the first angel's message in Revelation 14, verse 7, if you reject those messages, then you're going to suffer the consequences of what God has warned about, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. So anyways, that's what's happening in the first, second, and third plagues. The sun and the power to scorch men, that wasn't really in Egypt, but there was darkness which affected the sun. So you can see, like Ezekiel 10, there was great darkness because the sun was affected. So here the sun was given power to scorch men, but there in Exodus the sun was taken away and there was complete darkness. So the Euphrates was dried up, like it's in Revelation 16, and it's likely here because the sun of the fourth plague, the sun was given power to scorch. And it's likely that the Euphrates, the water was dried up. Now, this Euphrates, there is another application to it. And I would just suggest that if you take the time to read Uriah Smith's Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, you'll be able to see that he has quite an explanation of why this one seems to be symbolic, whereas the other ones seem to be literal. And you can go and see his application to Daniel 11. And the Turks and the Ottoman Empire, and he relates this section to that. I still am doing that study. History is not my strength, and so that whole section is hard for me to put my mind around. But I'm working on it. I'm still studying. I'm praying about it. And so you can go and see what he does there, and he applies a really good reason why that he can kind of apply some symbology there. Because, for example, in the first plague, the plague falls upon those that worship the beast and his image and that have his mark, right? Well, those are symbolic terms, the beast, the image, and the mark. And so the literal sores are falling upon this group that are referred to symbolically. So it's I find that it could very well be literal. The sun, the moon, the waters, the being dried up because of the sun, etc. Now, the Euphrates is referred to, but just like the mark of the beast and the beast itself is referred to as symbolically, so we have the Euphrates referred to symbolically. It's this one pours out his vial into the air. We don't have any real symbology for air except that it's the Holy Spirit or evil spirit, right? So like the wind or the air or the breath, that kind of stuff. There was a great earthquake. I don't necessarily think that needs to be symbolic. The city was divided into three parts. Why three parts? That was asked later. I'll Actually, that's what we dealt with first. I changed that one around because I wanted to show the connection between the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, or paganism, Catholicism, and apostate Protestantism. Great hail came out from heaven, and there's no reason to believe that hail is not literal. So I would take this to be literal plagues falling upon literal people at the end of time, causing real serious trouble. Now, why does verse 12 mean, or what does verse 12 mean when it says that the water of the Euphrates dried up so that the way of the kings of the earth or the east might be prepared? And that's what I was saying. Consider Daniel's thoughts on Daniel and Revelation. You can see that I do actually have a link in my website. If you were to go and visit the website Revelation with Daniel, you go to resources, you go to books, and one of those books is a scanned version of Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith from 1897. So if you read that book, you'll be able to know that that is what was written. You actually have a scanned version of an original. And so there have been changes to that book. I didn't even see part of why I'm still studying that book and trying to understand some of what was said there is because I didn't even know that that book was changed until just a few years ago. And the majority of my study since a few years ago has been the Father and the Son. I've traveled all over the place teaching people about God the Father, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God, and now the ministration of the angels. And so I've been wrapping my mind around those things and trying to understand them well. And so now I'm shifting a bit. I'm starting to go into prophecy again in the realms that I haven't studied yet, which specifically is Daniel chapter 11. I've had so many people ask me about Daniel 11, and I'm like, you know what? Go to Uriah Smith, read that book. I have some thoughts on it, but I'm not a master of it, so I don't feel like I want to share that quite yet. Anyways, a lot of people are burdened about that book or that chapter. It has to be this way or it has to be that way. But for me, I'm like, hey, just keep studying, and what the Lord leads you to, that's what that's where you're at right now, and we're all hopefully going to be able to come together in unity of spirit and in truth in the future. That's where I want to be. So I'm just letting you know why I haven't presented on Daniel 11 is because I haven't really studied it that well yet. That's a history section to me, and it boggles my mind. So any thoughts on what we've shared together today? Amen. That's right. That's what it's about. What God are you going to serve? And you're going to show you serve the true God by keeping his commandments, or you're going to show you're going to show that you serve the false God by keeping his commandments. And it's going to be Saturday or Sunday. That's the whole issue. Now, somebody said, Benjamin, you said, could you give the sequence of events regarding the second coming and Armageddon and the 1,000 years? So I don't have a chart because you've just asked the question, but if you're looking at the second coming, right before the second coming, Christ stops his mediation. You can see that in Revelation chapter 15. It says, no man can go into the temple until the seven last plagues have been fulfilled. And no, the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament in Exodus 20, or 40, rather, Exodus 40, and also. It's in Chronicles, but I don't remember. 14 or 4, I don't remember. But the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and nobody could go in or out until the glory of the Lord was gone, right? So the glory of the Lord filling the earth is the same time the glory of the Lord is filling the temple. It's going to be, God's glory is going to be here on the earth, but also at the same time the plagues are going to be falling. And those living, that are his saints to be transferred from earth to heaven by the coming of Christ are going to be the ones, showing forth the glory of the Lord. So when Christ leaves the sanctuary, he lays off, he must, because he comes as a king, he lays off his priestly garments, he puts on his kingly garments, and he comes, like it says in Revelation 19, he comes on a stallion, he has the armies coming with him in on white horses, etc. And when he comes, that will be the battle of Armageddon. The whole world will be gathered together, and Christ will destroy them with the brightness of his coming. You can read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, there's going to be 1,000 years of an interruption of that war. There's going to be judgment. The saints will be judging according to Corinthians. We're going to be judging angels. We're going to be judging those that have chosen not to be there. And there will be three surprises for those that are in heaven. that those that you thought should be there are not there, those that you thought should not be there are there, and the final surprise is that you're there, right? So we're going to be looking around, learning a lot of stuff, and then finally, when Christ comes the third time, that's with the Father, the Son, the Holy City, all the angels, and all the saved. We're coming in the kingdom, it says in chapter 21, descending as a bride adorned for her husband. It's at that point that you can see it also at the end of chapter 20, where like verse 10 or so, where the city comes down and everybody gathers around that city. It's because the dead that had not lived for 1,000 years will live when the 1,000 years have been expired. So they won't be living, but then they'll be living at the end of the 1,000 years, and that's where the fire comes down from God out of the city and finally destroys the second phase of Armageddon. So it starts before Christ comes, it ends when he comes. That's the day of the Lord, the whole 1,000 years. Like 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. The day of the Lord, that's the day of the Lord, that 1,000 years that will occur where he will be able to start the Armageddon and end the Armageddon at the beginning and the end of the 1,000 years. I hope that's helpful.